Right.
Right. Wonderful. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're going back into Luke. We've had Dawn for a couple of weeks now, and we've all been blessed and spoilt by Dawn preaching us. We're back to the same old, as J. Oswald Chambers, one of the great Christian poet missionaries, said, the grey, ordinary porridge days of Christian ministry. You're back to me, I'm afraid. I'm sorry. But it's real life. Your holidays are over. It's back to real life. Right, so we're in Luke chapter 3. We're finishing the chapter today. We're going to be reading from verse 21 all the way down to 38. Now, this is the bit y'all are sniggering and laughing because it's lots of names. You know, the son of. So when I begin to hesitate and stumble, please don't laugh at me, all right? They're hard names. Okay, so I'm going to begin, did I say 23 or 21? We'll begin at 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form and came like a dove upon him. And a voice came out of heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Merche, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathel, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esle, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathel, the son of Seme, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Jonas, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shetale, the son of Neri, the son of Melche, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmodan, the son of the son of Joseph, the son of Elizar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of John, the son of Eliakim, the son of Mele, the son of Menan, the son of Melathath, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Bozer, the son of Solomon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amidad, gosh, that was hard one to say, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Teran, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Ruah, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphilex, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Whew. I'm very glad that that's only once there and not continually again. Wonderful. Gosh. Now, Don is very pleased that he doesn't have to preach this. One of those portions of scripture that's actually quite difficult to preach from, as you can imagine. It's just a bunch of big long list of names. It's the family tree, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Bible, there are two family trees of the Lord Jesus Christ. One in Matthew and one here in the Gospel of Luke. The two differ. Matthew's is different than Luke's. From David to Abraham, they're the same. But at David, they split. In Matthew, he begins with Abraham and works his way to Joseph. In Luke, the writer here, he begins with Jesus or Joseph and works his way back, all the way back. Yeah. The understanding and the reason why they're different is because one is the daddies and one is the mommies. A family tree. One follows the legacy of Joseph, and the other, this one, comes through Mary's line. When it says Joseph, son of Heli, it's actually Joseph married Mary, obviously, and his father-in-law, in the legal terms, became his legal father, as it were. They became one family. So we're seeing the gospel through Mary's story. We've seen from the very beginning that Luke tells Mary's story, doesn't he? He's the writer who tells us what happened with the angel Gabriel, who came and told Mary that God had chosen her to have a baby. Tells the story of Mary going to visit her elderly cousins or family members. And here we have the same theme, that the writer is telling us the story from Mary's side. So we have this wonderful record, wonderful and very difficult to pronounce record of family tree of Mary. Why is that important? What is the big thing about knowing who's who and what's what? Well, in Israel, it was really important. You had to be able to establish your pedigree, your family tree, to be able to make sure that you were an actual Jew, that you were a real citizen, that you actually belonged. And the Jews were crazy about this kind of stuff. In the temple, they had a huge archive where they had the record of who's your grandparents, your great-grandparents. So you could go to the registry office there and ask, I'm interested in finding about my family tree, who was my fifth, sixth. Or if you're interested in finding about mine, you could go there. And the whole detail of your family tree would have been recorded there. Very important to the Jews. The Jews were very important. They were very keeping the bloodline pure kind of people. Okay? Why is that important? Because this then becomes a legal document. This is a legal document. This is a legal record. Why, you say, is that important? Because in the time when this was written, in the time when Jesus walked the earth 2,000 years, people didn't believe. They didn't have a monotheistic worldview where they had one God. There was many gods. Indeed, it was a little bit like Marvel superheroes today. They believed in people with superpowers, demigods. They believed in gods just like us. We're kind of heading that way again, aren't we? We have Thor and Spider-Man and all these other kind of characters. In a few hundred years, they'll be our demigods, our Hercules and our... You guys know the names of the demigods better than I. But the thing that made these demigods, these superhero characters, different was they were all different than us. They were all a little bit special. They had some sort of divine element. They weren't just like ordinary people, but they were special. And that made them special. But the record of Jesus shows that he was just like us. It's a great indication, a display of his humanity. It puts him there at the place. He's a real person. It's a historical evidence that he existed. It's not a myth or a fable. It's not there was once this guy, and he just stepped out of nowhere. Nobody knows where he came from. Nobody knows who he was. He just appeared like the lone stranger on the horizon, and he did all this. You can trust him because he wasn't like us. Jesus is disappointingly the opposite. We know who he is, and we know where he is, and he is just like you and I. He can be trusted. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not something that someone somewhere at some time made up. They have historical records. Now, these records were destroyed in AD 70 when the temple was laid waste. But Christ's records survived. People like Matthew, people like Luke, recorded these things that we might know that he was just like us. Soon after Jesus had come and died and been resurrected and gone up to glory again, and the early church was surviving, there began the myth that Jesus was superpowered, that he was just a spirit, wasn't flesh and blood. He wasn't like a normal man. And so the early church took pains to ensure that everyone understood he is just like you and I, ordinarily just like you and I. Why is that important? Because when he was being offered up as a sacrifice, he had to be just like you and I. He had to take your place. And if he was super special, in the sense that he's super abilities, that would have disqualified him. He had to come in the humility of being a person. So when we're looking at this family tree, we need to remember he's just like you and I. There wasn't anything super about him. Because we can often think about Jesus that way. You know, well, he was the Son of God. But we forget the long history. The generation after generation after generation of normalness, reality. We kind of make a supernatural, unrealistic, romantic picture in our head as if he just stepped out of nowhere. He was a country boy, a good old boy. So when we read things like this family tree, we need to really remember that it's demonstrating to us the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality of the man. He didn't just step out of heaven and land on earth, get beamed down like some sort of Star Trek character and was fully formed. He had history. There was a reality there. And then also, it talks about his credentials. This is so in line with Pauline theology, with what the Apostle Paul taught, in that it demonstrates that Jesus was the fulfillment of promise after promise after promise. It shows that, first of all, he was the descendant of David. Because remember, the great prophecy in the Middle East was that a great king, or the king of the kings, even the Romans, all the Roman emperors, they all believed this. This is why the Middle East and Jerusalem was so important to the Roman emperors. Because they knew this ancient prophecy that a king would come from there, and he would be the king of all the earth. And that's why so many of the emperors, like Caesars, all try to tie their destiny together with Jerusalem and with Israel. We see Christ fulfilling these promises. He has the legitimate claim. We think of the covenants. We think of the agreements that God made with the people throughout the Bible. Think of, first of all, the Davidic covenant, the relationship, the promise that Jesus, that God made to David, that one day a king would come from his line. Here we see, even through the mother's side, that he has a claim to fulfill that promise. That he would be king not just of Judah or Israel, but also king of all the earth. But then it goes even further beyond that. It goes beyond fulfilling the promises made to David. It goes all the way to Abraham. Now, Abraham wasn't a Jew per se. He was a Semitic guy from Ur. And God made promises to him. And we see that the main one that God, through Abraham's seed, all the earth would be blessed. We see that Jesus fulfills that. He is fulfilling the promise made all the way back to Abraham. That he would be the answer to the Jewish prayers, as it were. But then it goes even further beyond that. He doesn't stop simply at Abraham. He goes beyond Abraham and he goes all the way back into Eden, to Adam and Eve, to the very beginning when God was there in the garden with them. and demonstrates that the promise made to Adam and Eve, Genesis 3 and 15, the promise of a Messiah was being fulfilled through Jesus. Meaning that not only was he the answer to the Jews' prayers, the Savior of the Jews, not only was he the Savior of the Middle East through Abraham, but also that he was the Savior of all peoples, all nations, tribes, and tongues. No matter where you are on the earth, whether in the North Pole, like us people up here, or in the South Pole, like the penguins down there, Christ is the Savior of all peoples. There isn't a nationalistic distinction. He fulfills and is the promise. Why is this record account so important for us? It legitimizes Jesus. We know who we are reading about. You know, I read a very interesting thing about the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts, that it has been speculated that the Gospel of Luke was written as a defense manifesto for the Apostle Paul. Remember, the Apostle Paul at this time was locked up and in jail, and he was going to court before the emperor, Nero, and therefore they wrote the record of the early church and then also the Gospel of Luke in order to present the facts of the early church to the authorities. And so when we read here, we're reading Paul's defense before the Caesars. And therefore, everything has to be legal tight. I don't know how you say that in English. I don't know how you say it in Swedish. Everything has to be absolutely authentic. There can be no speculation. It has to be the facts. It has to be airtight. And here, Luke is presenting this airtight case. Jesus Christ is the one. He's a real man. Came in the flesh. Didn't just appear from earth. He wasn't a ghost or a superhuman. He's not a myth or a fable, but we have him in a time and space. He is legitimately the heir of the promises to David, promises to Abraham, promises to Adam and Eve in the beginning. He fulfills all these things. And then finally, the other one would be, it's a great demonstration to us of the faithfulness of God. The great faithfulness of God. That God promised in the very beginning that he would send a Savior. One who would rescue mankind from their disability or inability. Who would rescue them from their sin. Who would take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh again and help them to believe. Jesus Christ is that man. He is the one promised to be sent. And we also see again that he who is faithful to begin a good work will be faithful to finish that work. Think of how many people are in this list. I should have counted, I didn't. But also think how many generations and how many years. Each name you read here is a life, is a person, is a family. They have their high times and their low times, their trials and their triumphs. Not everyone on this list would have been a believer. And yet we see God working through generation after generation, shaping, molding, changing, directing, leading, fulfilling his own purposes, steering and moving history in order to bring about his purposes. That should give us great confidence, we who are believers, in our God. That God who has started a good work will be faithful to complete it. We shouldn't be worried or afraid that can God do this? We shouldn't panic and get all uptight. How are we going to do this or how are we going to do that? God's purposes will be fulfilled. We see it through the scriptures. Even just through this list of names, this list of people's families, a history. It's from one side of the earth to the other. When we look into our own lives and into our own situations and not into our own small pawns, and we often worry, how is God going to do these things? How will he fulfill his purposes? But you look at Christ, you look at the history of that, it should inspire trust, it should inspire confidence. That God isn't slow in keeping his promises, but rather works carefully and persistently to fulfill the things that have been promised. We shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be worried. The Bible says that Jesus here started his ministry when he was almost 30. Bertie's almost 30. 30 on Tuesday. Old. But we see that one of the things here is that even at the old age of 30, your life work can begin. You guys are all about that age. Some of you are not. Susanna's like 5 years to go. I'm not. Still a young thing. Jesus began his life work at 30. 30 was the normal recognized age when a man became a man, when he was recognized as being an adult. Now, legally, you became a man when you were 13, 14. We all know that. You boys were allowed to get married at 15 or 16. Girls were allowed to get married at 13, 14, because girls are always more mature than boys. We all know that. But a man became a recognized man at the age of 30. That's when your apprenticeship really would have ended. That's when you would have begun your own business. You would have stepped out of your father's business and began your business. And we see Christ at this age, about 30. Now, not 30, but about 30. Beginning his life work, beginning his business. It was the recognized the age when a priest would become, or when a man in the Levite tradition, in the priest families, would become a recognized priest. He would be an official priest at the age of 30. David became king at the age of 30. Joseph became prime minister of Egypt at 30. Standard recognized age. And I think that should take the pressure off many of us. We live in a youth-orientated culture where it's all about young people and getting things done and getting it now. Those of us still at school studying like crazy people, that would be you again, Susanna. And the pressure is getting it all done, getting it all done. And if you haven't fulfilled your life by the age of 30, you're never going to get anything done. It's all downhill from 30. I want to tell you it's not. There is hope after 30, people. Yes. Don't know about after 40. I'm hoping for that too. But this again should be a great relief to us. I know it sounds foolish. I know it does. But we live in such a fast-paced culture that we think, no, we haven't got what we're supposed to have. The house, the wife, the kids, the husband, the dog, the cars, the two holidays a year, lifestyle, whatever. By the age of 30, life's over. You know, you're all downhill. That's not how it works in the kingdom of God. God is much more concerned about the maturity of a man than the materialisticness of a man. God is more concerned about you as a person than he is about what you have in your purse, as we would say. And God takes his time in maturing and building up and creating. There's a great book I have at home, The Possibilities of Prayer by E.M. Barnes. It's a whole series. I mean, I haven't read it, I don't know. But in that he says, God takes his time when shaping and creating the right person for the right job. He doesn't rush things. It takes time to mature. You know, the most animals in the animal kingdom, like chimpanzees and gorillas and things like this, within a year, they're mature. They kind of whoop, super grow. Have you ever think of an ostrich? Ever seen an ostrich? You know, an ostrich is a stroop, you know, one of those things. I know they don't, but I like to believe that they do. They put their head in the sand. Okay, I like that picture. They mature from a creature that's no higher than my knee to a creature that's taller than I am in a year. Whoop, super grow. And all of a sudden you have instant, I know it's not really instant, but it's in under a year, you have a creature that goes from knee high to over my head size, and it's fully mature. Okay, they can have babies and carry on and blah, blah, blah. It's somewhat different with human beings. We who have had children, there's a few of us, we know that it takes time for a child to physically grow. Now, when you look back, it looks like it happened in like a week. Feels like that sometimes. But it does, you know, it takes years. And even though they physically mature, around 13, 14, up here and in here, it can take a little bit longer, and does. We know that God does not rush things. We should not feel rushed or pressurized. We should not follow the themes of the world in which we live in, the youth-orientated, hip and trendy culture. God took his time with Jesus. Do you ever wonder why it was 30 and not 20 or 40? I'm a slow learner, you know. It takes me a time, a bit behind. Because at that age, he was ready. At that age, he was fully developed and ready to start out on his own. And it was in the perfect time of God. Great lesson there for us, we who are believers, that there, God doesn't rush you or put the pressure on you or put unrealistic expectations on you. He allows people to develop at their own rate. And when they're mature and ready, then they're able to step into whatever God wants them to do in their life. Doesn't come before. God's not standing there going, come on, come on, come on. Like me trying to get my boys out the door when we're coming to church, you know. I'm there behind them going, come on, get your clothes on, get your clothes on, get this. We're very blessed that God isn't like that with us. He's not standing somewhere in heaven or spiritually here beside us, clapping his hands, going, come on, come on, get ready, we're going to be late, All things work together for the good. How many things? All things, the Bible says. So Jesus was about 30 when he began his work. It's a great lesson there. It takes time to mature, time to get ready. Our God is not a God who rushes things, neither should we. We shouldn't feel the pressure to... How many times have you heard me say, slowly, slowly, slowly. Let's walk through life. Let's not run, trip, and fall. Because the people who run through life are the ones who trip, fall, stick up, run, trip, fall. Get up, run, trip, fall. Like me trying to do hurdles, okay? Doesn't work. My legs are too short. We see in this record of who Jesus was, we are presented with his humanity. And that's really important because we have in Christ someone whom we can relate to. Wouldn't it be awful if Jesus was just like an unemotional clone? that he didn't know what pain was. He didn't know what it was to struggle or to have hardship or to have annoying relatives, embarrassing cousins, grandmothers who always give you kisses, you know, a little bit senile. Jesus knew all that, knows what that's like, and we're able to relate to him. He's able to relate to us and to know our pain and to know our circumstances. He's not otherworldly, but he's one of us. And therefore we can approach him in that confidence, knowing that he is one of us. And he knows. Importance of this record. He is the qualified one, the Messiah, the anointed one, the special one. He's the one whom God has provided for your salvation. He's the one who will fulfill all of, he is the one who has fulfilled all of God's requirements. See, the Bible says again that we are separated from God. Our sin separates us from God. While we are in our sin, we are like a dead person to God. I'm not talking about the walking dead, okay? Where we have the zombies. I hate zombies, right? But we're dead and in the grave, the Bible says, in our sin. You ever try to have a conversation with a dead person? No, it's very one-sided. Go to the graveyard and have a chat with someone. It's very one-sided, unless you hear the voice in your head, which you kind of make up, which is not normal. Jesus is the one who fulfilled all of God's commandments, fulfilled all of God's requirements, where you and I could not and cannot, because we are dead in our sin. From the very instant we are created, we have gone astray. We carry in ourselves the inherited sin, sickness. And Jesus is the cure. And so through this record, we see that he is the qualified one. The one in whom we can trust. The one whom God has provided as a substitute, as a sacrifice, as a replacement. Not only did he fulfill and keep all of God's commandments, but also he took upon himself all of the anger, wrath, all of the punishment that was meant for those who break God's law. He took it upon himself, carried it all, in order that those who believe in him may never have to endure that punishment, endure that wrath, endure that separation. But through Christ, we have a union with God. We see in this long list of almost unpronounceable names the legitimacy of his claim of being the Messiah. We can look to him with confidence and say, I know who you are because I know where you've come from. And I know that you fulfill the requirements of being the Messiah of God. That he wasn't some sort of otherworldly clone or super being. He's not Superman Kyle, whatever his name was, from another planet far, far away. He's one of us. He's the provided one. In Old English, the propitiation means the one who brings satisfaction, or the satisfaction required. So that, like, if I was to hit your car, and then you would require me to pay for the repairs, my payment for the repairs would be called the propitiation. I am paying for the damage. Christ was the payment for the damage. You can trust him. He has legitimate rights. We look to him We trust in Him. Why? Because He is the one provided by God. Can't say that enough. That's what he's really hammering in here, the writer. When we look to Jesus, when we consider him, we must always remember that he's not a fantasy figure. There's more historical evidence about Jesus than there is Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar. Exactly right. Than there is about the histories of South America. You know me, I'm a history buff. I love my history. I love my ancient civilizations. We have more information about Jesus than we do about the Aztecs or the Mayans. We have more actual evidence about Jesus than we do about the moon. Or Mars. Or what's at the bottom of the sea. We have been given so much information. We must always remember that the Christ in whom we trust is not a fantasy figure. He's not a fictional figure. He's a historical fact. Not only do we know who his parents were, we know who his great-great-great-grandparents were. We know where he's from and who he's from. We know that he fulfills all the requirements. We know that God is faithful in keeping his promises. So how does that affect you and me? Again, we understand this. That God does not hurry stuff. God does not push things through. God does not make things happen. Bling! Falls from heaven. Shkutum. But he works stuff out through history. We see that there is an unfolding, and in the fullness of time, from generation to generation to generation. This is not a quick and immediate early work. You know, like, we know many people who, you know, you name it and claim it. You do your little magic formula and it happens for you. But we see that the God of the Bible does not do that. It takes time. Years into decades, decades into hundreds of years, 100 years into thousands of years, thousands of years into millennia. And yet, he is faithful. You and I can trust him with our small, tiny lives. You and I can look to him with confidence, knowing that we have a God who knows what it's like to be us, to come from families like ours. We don't have a distant superhero God who's not like us, who's unattached. He's one of us and we're just like him. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's not just the God of the Middle East. He's the God of all the earth and the Savior of all men, of all mankind. To all those who say in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. To all those who have repented of their sins and believed in him and turned from their wicked unbelief. This is Jesus. Him in whom we trust. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy as always. Father, we would ask you that as we seek your face, as we seek to know you and to glorify you all the more, that you'd help us. Lord, we've seen today that you are a real man, Lord. We have been given the historical reference. We know your grandparents and your great-grandparents. We know you're from, Lord. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing behind closed doors. But everything's very transparent with you. We'd ask you, Lord, to help us to believe in you more, to trust in you more, to know, Lord God, that as you were in control of history then, that you are still in control of history today. Lord, we read this list and all those names are real people, like we are real people. They have stories and lives. Indeed, their trials and their triumphs, their happinesses and their miseries. They lived and then they died. Lord God, we think of our own lives and our own situations and We ask, O God, that you'd help us to trust you more, to be confident of you all the more. Lord, when we consider that you are qualifying, that you are the only one who fulfills all of the qualifications to be our sacrifice, to be the one who is our lawyer, our advocate, or the one who stands before God the Father and pleads our case, we rejoice in that. We ask, O God, that you would quicken our hearts. We ask, O God, that you would awaken our consciences. Lord, that we might follow you, love you, know you, walk in your ways. Father, we do pray these things for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen. 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 Shall we?